That's like having several quartets in one spot. So that works out well. Please get your Bibles and join me in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. This evening, I want to bring you a message entitled The Bondage of Paul. We started a series on that on this past Wednesday. The Bondage of Paul, part 2, Witness and Wisdom. Witness and Wisdom. And we're actually going to be looking at the end of chapter 21 and then going into Acts chapter 22. I'll give you just very brief review from Acts 21 for it to flow well going into 22. I'm going to read through 22, just making a couple of comments as I go through. And then I want to go back and give you three main thoughts from chapter 22. But let's look in Acts 21. And I'm bringing you up to speed on it, and then we'll read right at the end of the chapter. Paul had been attacked by the Jewish people. That's basically what happened. And he was assailed with some Jewish men that were from Asia. They had, these Jews who had been in Asia knew Paul when he was there preaching, starting churches and such. And Paul had went to Jerusalem, and we found out the bondage of Paul. We found out that Paul had been specifically warned by very credible sources not to go to Jerusalem. He was told by the group of believers who the Bible says they spake by the Spirit that he shouldn't go. So they were warning him. Then a prophet named Agabus came down and took a part of Paul's clothing, his girdle as it were, and Agabus bound his own hands and feet with it and said, the man whose girdle this is will be bound in Jerusalem. And the people who were with Paul, Luke and the others that were with him, said, don't go to Jerusalem. And of course he said, I'm willing not only to be bound, but to die. Well, that wasn't God's design for him to go and die at Jerusalem. And so he ended up going, and it's interesting. It says after a while, we saw he was determined to go, we ceased. They said, okay, we're not going to keep arguing with this. And so they go to Jerusalem, and he gets there, and he takes a vow. He enters into with some men who had taken the Jewish vow. And actually, a Jewish sacrifice being made on behalf of Paul. He knows better than that by that point. But yet he's there. And he was, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's obeying God, but he's not in the right spot. And so what ends up happening is the Jews from Asia see Paul, and they just start a ruckus. And they're like, this is the man who teaches everyone everywhere to disobey the law of Moses. And then they say he brought Greeks into the temple. Well, the whole crowd just goes berserk. And a lot of them didn't even know what was going on. And here he is. And there's this huge uproar starts. And they're trying to kill Paul. They bring him out and they're beating him. I really think one of the things that saved him from being beaten to death is just the crowd was too big. You know, they're clubbing each other probably as much as him. You just can't get a good hit on him. And so he's out there. And what happens, the fellow who's the chief of that area as far as the Romans go, he hears there's this big disturbance going on. Well, that's not allowable in the Roman Empire. You were not allowed to assemble just with a large assembly. They were very controlling of that sort of thing because they knew a good orator, someone who can move a crowd, if you can assemble people together and you get a crowd moving, you can cause insurrection or whatever. And so anyway, he's like, man, I'm going to get in trouble for this because he was responsible for that area. And so he goes down with a bunch of soldiers and he gets Paul, keeps him from being beaten to death. When the Jews see these soldiers all coming in, they back off, you know, and it's getting out of hand at that point. And so we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 21. And of course, the chief captain's asking about, you know, what's going on. And it says in verse 34, some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when the chief captain could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried to the castle. So this chief captain can't even tell what's going on. People are yelling, and he can't even make out what's going on. And so he's taking Paul to a place where he can get away from the crowd and find out what's going on. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. So the soldiers are really having to form a protective perimeter to get him through the crowd, to get Paul through the crowd, because they're trying to get a hold of him. Imagine, they're trying to rip his hair out and this and that, and, you know, just going crazy with that. And then verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? So Paul retains his presence of mind and asks him, may I speak to thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? And so Paul had addressed him in the Greek language. Koine Greek is the language of that time, as far as the Greek language. And he said, can I speak to you? And he says, can you speak Greek? So it catches him off guard a little with that. And then look why it caught him off guard. The captain says to Paul, he says, art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days met an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers? Apparently someone had caused a big ruckus and such. He goes, aren't you that Egyptian? So Paul wasn't an Egyptian. This guy doesn't know. He's a Greek, you know. And then verse 39, but Paul said, I am a man, which am a Jew, of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And Tarsus was a well-known city of strong reputation. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs. So you imagine he's up above the people now, and beckoned with the hand unto the people. Paul is a trained orator. He's trained in the skills of language, and he's in addressing people. And so he does the body. He knows how to get a crowd under control. So he gets their attention, and he speaks to them with that. And when he had given him license, I'll start there again. Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people, and went. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. So here he just talked to the captain in Greek. They turned around and speaks to them in Hebrew. You know, when Paul says in Corinthians, I speak in tongues more than you all, he did. He was a multilingual fellow. He was extremely educated. And so he turns around and he's talking to a bunch of enraged Jews. That ought to get you censored somewhere, just that term, huh? But he's speaking to them. And he talks to them in Hebrew, because no matter where the Jews were dispersed into the world, and of course here they're at Jerusalem, they would retain that language. They would retain their songs, they would retain their heritage of their teachings, and they would retain their language. And it identified them as a people, even as a nation, as they were scattered. But here they're at Jerusalem, and he knows if he talks to them in Hebrew, they're going to calm down. Look what he does, chapter 22, with this then. He says, men, brethren, and fathers. So he even knows how to address them correctly and formally and that sort of thing. Hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. So now they're in a hearing. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city. He'd been educated there in Jerusalem. Brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. That carried a lot of weight with them. That was the best known and the highest regarded of all the tutorial teachers of that period. And for those who would get a very advanced education, it involved tutorial teaching, one-on-one teaching. You would sit at the feet of a master to learn. And Gamaliel was sought after completely. It tells you that Paul's family wasn't poor, and it also tells you what his education level was. And so, I mean, his credentials here are impeccable. And so he says to him, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, which is what Gamaliel was known for, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Isn't that amazing? He knows how to talk crowd. He's like, I'm talking about witness and wisdom. He says, I'm just like you were, and I understand that. And you know, here's where I was taught. So now they're listening to him. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. by that point, many in the crowd were probably figuring out who he was because he was well known. Now, a lot of years have passed, but still they knew of his reputation. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders. See how smart the way he's approaching this is? From whom also I received letters unto the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. So he's told them, I knew the high priest, I know the ruling elders, and I had their legal authority to go as a Jewish man and do these things. So now he has their attention. He has their attention. Maybe some there are remembering Stephen. He's going to talk about that. Okay, let's see what he says about here. Verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell on the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. When I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now you can see the crowds listening to him. They're paying attention to him up through this point here. And so he's telling them about it. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, so he's referring now to what just happened, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem. So God had come to Paul at that point and said, Get out of Jerusalem. That's pretty declared. For they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. It's not going to be effective there. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. So can you see what's happening? Paul's kind of arguing with the Lord. Lord says, Get out of Jerusalem. And Paul says, What are you talking about? They know who I was. They know what I did. I have a great chance for a testimony here. And it's not the way it happened. And he said that they knew that I did this. Verse 20, And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death. He said, I giving him a thumbs up. I said, I agree with that. And kept the raiment of them that slew him. So, you know, this crowd's got to be saying, Man, this is an interesting turn with this fellow. And he said unto me, Paul's still recounting there what the Lord just did. He said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Like a bomb went off in the room. Amen? It was. It's, and they gave him audience unto this word. As soon as they heard the word Gentile. And then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live. They were listening until he said, God told me to go to the Gentiles. And that was it. They're like, this guy needs killed now. And as they cried out, cast off their clothes, they're thrown off those outer garments, and they're really just going wild and threw dust in the air. It's quite a thing if you think about it. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. Said the chief captain goes, enough is enough. Probably the chief captain is taking a little breather when he sees the call, you know, the crowd calms down. Paul's got their attention. Then he says, we're Gentile, and they just explode again. And so, look what he does. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. You say, well, he'd been brought in for questioning. No. They're going to examine him by scourging. You know what that means, don't you? They're going to take a multi-whip, I don't know what you call that. And they would take the whip with the multiple parts to it, with or without things embedded in it so that it cuts you worse. And they're going to beat him until his skin bursts open. He's bleeding all over. And that's how they're going to examine him. That's a little worse than being taken in for questioning. And so they've got him bound and they're going to beat him. Look what it says there with it, what they did next. And verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, now I'll get to what he said here in a minute. If you imagine, they would generally bind them either over something, which was the common way to do it, and they would take these leather thongs, which the leather strips, and bind them tight. And just like my suit jacket, I won't flex too much, tear it up. But like the suit jacket's pulled tight back there, your skin's pulled tight. And they did that so that the whip would have maximum effect of pain and damage when they hit him with it. And so they bound him with thongs. And as they did that, Paul said unto the centurion, it's a man over 100 soldiers, that stood by. So again, he's got good presence of mind. He just looks at the centurion. And he says, is it lawful? And he's not talking about Jewish law. He's talking about Roman law. He said, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? I mean, they got him, you know, strapped down there. And he says, well, I asked you something, centurion. He says, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman? I've not even had a trial. That gets the centurion's attention. When the centurion heard that, verse 26, he went and told the chief captain, who had multiple centurions under him, saying, take heed what thou doest. So he's watching out for his boss. This is a good call on his behalf. He said, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. You know, this chief captain's day just got worse. He's got the town going crazy. He's got this fellow that he thinks is Egyptian. Turns out to be a Jew. The guy starts talking to the crowd. The crowd calms down. The guy says the word Gentiles. The Jews explode again. And now he's got him in there. He said, just beat him and find out what's going on. And next word he gets is, it was illegal for him to bind him like that. He said, you just bound a Roman citizen and getting ready to beat him. And we've not had a trial. Oh, brother. And that guy's had a rough day so far with it. Verse 27, and it gets worse. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, so he says to Paul, tell me, art thou a Roman? By the way, you say, well, why, Paul was just lying about it. You didn't even want to think about what would happen if you lied about being a Roman citizen, and then it was found out you were lying about it to avoid punishing. That's not even something you want to go down the road about. He said, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, and so he's still a little incredulous about this. He says, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And that's one of the ways you could become a Roman citizen. It costs you a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. To actually have citizenship and the protections and the rights that came with that, you could buy into that. And so this chief captain's looking at Paul, he's still a little, you know, wondering. And so he says, you know, cost me a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. Look, this is where it gets worse for him. And he said, verse 28 again, the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Where he was born, he was a natural Roman citizen, which afforded him the most protection of anybody in the Roman Empire.
And there were different levels of that.
And he had the highest citizenship. Isn't it amazing how God does things? The New Testament comes, and it was given, the New Testament was originally written down in the Koine Greek language, which is the most precisely perfect language which has ever been given. And most of the New Testament came through a man who was a Roman citizen who had the most freedom of movement of anybody of that time, who also was a Jew. So there was the connection and the knowledge of the Old Testament that he had coming in. And he was a man who was fluent in the different languages and was trained for leadership. God chose quite a vessel to get his work done. He knew what he needed at that time, didn't he? And so here he is, and he says to him, he says, I was freeborn. A chief captain's countenance had to change at that. He said, what makes you think that? That what happens next? Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. They're like, no. Fellow who had the whips going, no. Everybody's like, uh-uh, we're not doing this. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman because he had bound him. That's what I'm telling you. That chief captain could have suffered repercussions just from what he did, tying him up and taking him that far with it. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And so the chief captain says, I need to get to the bottom of what's going on. I'd be remiss in my duties if I didn't. And so he loosed him, but he says, I need to meet with all of you and find out what's going on. That, wait till we get to that one. That gets wild there too. And here he is, and Paul is trying to get the gospel out. It's amazing. At no point, even in his bondage and these things that happen, and of course, as we'll be studying about this, Paul ends up in Rome through all this, which is the center of the Gentile world. And so during the time that all this is happening, Paul keeps doing what he's supposed to do as far as being a witness for Christ. And he keeps serving God, and he keeps following the Lord during that time. But man, did he make a misstep. And he got a little messy with that along the way. Let me give you just some thoughts here from this as far as the witness and the wisdom of what was going on here. First of all, I want you to look in verse 13 of this chapter and give you these thoughts with it. I want you to notice, according to the testimony of Paul, what Ananias said to him. Verse 13, he talks about Ananias, and he said, he came unto me and stood and said unto me, what's the word? Brother Saul. Now, wait a minute. And do you remember from our Sunday school lessons and all we've been learning in Acts? Do you remember what Ananias' basic reaction was when God told him there's a man down in the street called Straight by the name of Saul Tarsus, and he has seen a vision, and I want you to go pray for him? Anybody remember what was his reaction? Yeah, I get to do that? No. He was scared to death, wasn't he? Didn't he fuss with the Lord about it? Lord, I've heard of this man. He starts telling God, look, God, you know who you're asking me to talk to. He has come, and everybody knew it. He has come to put people like me in jail. And now he's asking me to go talk to this guy. Right? Sort of like me getting nudged to witness about that person. Looks like, you know, kind of a half-breed grizzly bear. And you're scared of him. Ananias is like, I don't want to do that. But in this recounting and how much this must have been pleasant to Paul, at that time Saul, must have been pleasant to his ears to hear when Ananias comes in. And Saul is, at that time, he's got darkness, he's not able to see anything. And he hears a voice address him this way, Brother Saul. That wasn't just he just threw a word out there. Brother Saul. It was a term of Christian greeting. And the thought I had with this, what it means to be a brother and a sister in Christ. I've gotten more in the habit, I don't do it all the time, but I try to call you sister sometime. got in a habit, and I know exactly where I picked it up, calling them miss. I call them miss this, miss that. And it was so funny. We had a lady visited here once. It was hilarious. It turned out she was an elderly black lady. I cannot remember her name. She came for just a little while. And she asked me one time, she goes, why do you call them miss? I said, I don't know, just a form of greeting. She goes, ain't that a married lady? I said, yeah. She ain't a miss, she's a missus. She's earned that. She's a big missus. And I thought, well, now that sounds weird and clunky. I don't know what to do with that. And so anyway, I still do it sometimes. But sister is a great thing. There's a lot of reasons why, of course, biblically that it's good. I'd say it's mandatory or you're not right if you don't do it. And I don't do it all the time. But this thing of brother is the idea of the fact that we're part of the family of God. It's an amazing thing. It's kind of funny when you talk to somebody who's not in church and you talk to somebody who's not been around church and you start talking about somebody about church and you call them brother so-and-so. And I have heard people say, well, they're those brother people down there. Or they're like, what is that about? They understand it. I'll tell you why they don't understand it. It's because it's a wonderful thing that God has given to his people because we literally are brothers and sisters. You say, well, we're not brothers by blood. No, no, my friend, we are. Not by corruptible human blood. Right? But by the precious blood of Christ. And it's a tremendous thing to think about the fact that we've been born into a family. And I'm thinking of multiple songs. While I'm talking to you about this, there's all kinds of songs playing through my mind about this subject. But in a time when, in our country, unfortunately, the family has become so disintegrated and is so heavily under attack, not only by the devil himself, and certainly he wants to destroy the family, what a biblical family is, because in the right structure of a biblical family, the will of God's proven, and the pattern of God with his people is proven. In a biblical marriage, the pattern of God with the bride and the groom and the husband and the wife is played out. And so God is very, very protective of anything that threatens the image of that in our world. And yet it's the statistics are just mind-blowing about how many families do not know what it's like to have a mother and a father and a properly run household in that. And it's saddening. And many, many of you in this room have been touched by that. And sometimes in multiple levels and multiple generations. You know, of course, I'm 59 years old. I remember when I was in elementary and junior high school, Brother Keith. When I was in elementary and junior high school, I was the only student I knew of in my grades. And I knew the students in my grade. I was the only one I knew of who had parents that had been divorced. I was the only one. That was it. It was just not something that went on. It was just not a common thing. You say, preacher, that's hard to believe. Now, what's hard to believe is how much destruction has come in. I heard a report I won't go into today of a very broken and catastrophic situation in someone's life. Not someone who's in our church, but in someone's life. And as I heard some of the details of the brokenness and the hurt that was there, it affected somebody in our church. And as I heard it and saw the heartache that it caused and thought about it, all I could think of during the whole thing where I was hearing this and trying to know, I didn't have any words to give or anything like that, but just kind of try to come alongside somebody who was hurting over it. All I could think of was, God, we have a very, very broken world. And boy, we need the Lord. That's just so evident day by day. And I always think about this, Brother Brian. God's got something so much better for us. And God's way is so much better than the broken, busted, chaotic way in which we take ourselves by our own hardness and will. And so, brother, I've been born into a family. Now, in a time when family is so misunderstood, and we're multi-generational into it now. Some of you in your 30s and 40s are looking at me with a little bit of wonderment when I tell you I was the only one in my school who didn't have parents that did have parents that have been divorced. That you're saying, really? Yes. Yes. And I wasn't in an 8-person schoolhouse. Ours was not a huge school, but when I graduated, we just, I think, 68 or 70 graduates from our high school my senior year. And then a good number, like my wife did, they went to what was called the Joint Vocational School, which was ran tandem with our high school. They had to drive a ways to get there. And so you had a good number that were in that same group where we'd come up through elementary and junior high together. But then they were graduating from the vocational school. And so it is tragic how fast and how far into a degraded and destructive situation we go in our flesh when we walk apart from the Lord. And so what this speaks to, church, that we need to take on as personal responsibility, not just me as a preacher, but us as a church, is realizing many of the people we're reaching with the gospel, and we're talking about different folks not in a talk behind their back way, names mentioned, people on our bus route, families trying to reach, parents and all different things going on, people you're trying to minister to. We've got to realize they don't have the concept of what a family is. A human family bound by the blood relationship and the things that used to be there. Now, I came from a family that's very clannish, Eastern Kentucky. In other words, you know, we can pick on each other, but if you mess with us, all of us will land on you. That's where you grew up. These are our kin. They may be weird, but they're ours. And that's us. We stick together. I was brought up with that kind of ethic as far as ethos of things. But here's the thing about it. Someone coming in and we start talking about the family of God and brothers and sisters in Christ and God is our heavenly Father. There are many people the word Father triggers something terrible in their mind. We need to not avoid using it. We need to talk about, maybe put some good adjectives. Our loving heavenly Father, our gracious heavenly Father, our wonderful heavenly Father. You can put all kinds of good adjectives on there, but we've got to help people understand, hey, you are now finally part of a family. And we may be a little weird, but we're us. I've told you before of our missionary, Michael Robinson, now home with the Lord, was in Bolivia for many years, and God did a great work there. He was showing me pictures of his church. He was back here in the States. We were talking, and he was talking about this one and that one. And I mean, he's reaching these people who don't even have much of a moral code of any type, and yet they're coming in, they're getting saved. He's trying to, you know, you start preaching the Bible and they're like, what's that about? You know, never heard of that before. And it just brand new. And I still remember it was poignant, actually. It was affectionate. You could just feel it when you're talking to him. He was a great guy. Had a very quick mind. Had a totally deranged sense of humor. I think that's caused by ministry sometimes. But he was sitting there and he was talking about this one and that one. And then he just sighed. It was a good sigh. And he said, that's my church. He said, they're so carnal because they're so worldly, but I love them. What was he doing? I think we see that coming out in the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, when Paul would talk to him about so many things they're messing up. And then he'd turn around and say, I have confidence in you. I have confidence that Christ will do a work in you. I believe that God will do a work in you. He didn't pull any punches. He didn't spare any truth. He dealt with things that need dealt with, but it was from a heart of love, not condemnation. It was from a heart of building. And, you know, sometimes we need to let people know, say, you're going to come in and maybe you'll see. Don't explain me away to people. That's a dangerous ground for you to get on. But if you have somebody ever say to you, preacher said something kind of hard. You say, you know what? Get in the scripture. Where was he preaching out of? You know, don't say, oh, he's like that. Sometimes you just have to understand him. I am, but don't do that. You bring a guest, and it's the Sunday I decide to nuke them, you know. You finally get your Catholic coworker to come to church with you, and I preach a message out of Revelation why that institution is the mother of harlots. And you're sitting there going, couldn't we just have the love of God this morning? You know, it happens that way sometimes. Don't go out and say, come back some other time. He'll do better. Just let the word of God take effect and guide them. I tell you, good. I'm telling you, you can be so helpful to people. I don't know about that. Well, I know. Hey, you're part of a family now. The one thing that binds us together is the Word of God. I'll tell you what, encourage them. Just encourage them to get in the Word of God and explain to them that there's milk and there's meat. They need to know that. You know what? Tell them, hey, while preacher's preaching, there's people who have known the Lord for decades. There's people who are new in the Bible. He's got to feed them all. And the Bible has milk and it has meat. And sometimes there's something out on the table that's kind of tough for you to chew right now. That's fine. Don't run away from the table. Just get what God's got for you. Didn't God give you something today? You can help them. And sometimes people come in and they've never yet learned how to let down their guard and actually care about people. Come in looking for a fight. Why? Because every time they've ever let their guard down, they've really got punched. Say, what if they get punched, euphemistically speaking? What if they get punched in church? If they're around long enough, they will. Somebody will stomp right on a very raw spot of their emotion. Someone will do something to their child that will just infuriate the parent. Something will be mishandled. Someone else who, a little phrase or something they do, they have no idea it could ever be bothersome to somebody, will just really cause them grief. And what we have to do is help them get grounded so that when that happens, they learn how to build relationships. And you don't build relationships by running away or leaving mad every time you run into a conflict. Sometimes, you're ready for something scriptural but tough? Sometimes God allows conflict because it is the tool that is needed to grow us. And we need to learn maturity of going forward. I'm glad I have brothers and sisters in Christ. I think of a couple here in town. If they see me, if I'm getting lunch and they're there, they wave. They've stopped, husband and wife have sat down at my booth to ask me Bible questions. They call me pastor. They've never been here at all. I don't know that they would come. They're really centered around. They like a little more of a rock and roll type church. I'm not going to get one here. Not while I have any sense. And if I lose my sense, be nice to me and get someone who has sense. But now they're in a quandary because now their rock and roll churches are rocking out too much for them. So they're like, we want some, but we don't want to go clear over there. And I'm like, that's where that goes. So, you know, you got a problem. But I try to help them. I believe they're saved people. I've questioned them about their salvation. I believe their faith is in Christ. That's a brother and a sister in Christ. I'm glad I'm part of a family that is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is saved by the common salvation. Yes, there are lines with which I fellowship. Yes, there are things. I'm not just going to get involved and everything comes down the pike. In fact, you'll find I don't get involved. Most things come down the pike because I know I can be influenced. I believe there's a right way. I believe by God's grace, I want to stay committed to the right way, the old paths as they are laid out in the scripture. And that takes a decision of doing. But let me tell you something. Thank God I've got brothers and sisters all around this world. I've got brothers and sisters in different churches. I know what it's like when I go somewhere where I've spoken before, or I go somewhere for a conference, and you see someone who's been serving God for years. You see that person in their place. You see that person ushering. That person's still singing. They're still serving God. You know they've had trials. You know they've had heartaches. You know they've had battles. You know they've had discouragement, but they've decided to keep going on for God. I like that. I like that. I like being a part of a family that is bought by the blood. So that's Brother Saul. And then look in verse 14. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. The just one there is referring to Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous thing. Oh, I wanted to show you something. Let's get back to brother. We'll come back to that in a second. And I didn't want to leave this out. I wrote it, circled it, and looked right past it. Look in the book of Philemon, which is right before Hebrews. Which is right before James. It's a one-chapter book, so it's very small. According to what part of the country you're from, you may be looking for Philemon. Who knows? Probably we'll find out that's actually the correct pronunciation. Philemon is an interesting little book. Perhaps I'll preach it sometime soon. And you have Philemon, who was a man. He had servants and had a man who was a servant to him, who was contracted to him, was not allowed to leave without permission to do so. And that's not been unusual in our world. That's happened in a lot of different levels with it. You've had everything from out and out slavery, where people are captured and usually captured by one group and sold to another. Like the early African slaves in our country, were actually, most of them were captured either by Arabians or Africans and sold to the Europeans and come in. It doesn't exonerate the Europeans. It's just saying mankind's messed up. Every group is. And all of us. You know, there's not this one group of people that, you know, have a sterling character and no history. We all need the Lord. And so then you go from out and out slavery of that type and all the heinous things that go with that to indentured servitude, where someone contracts in for however many years to work for a person and they were not allowed by law just to leave or, you know, change jobs or something like that. They could be imprisoned for that. And you had Philemon, who had a servant by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus had run away from Philemon. Philemon's a believer and a believer that knew Paul. And Paul becomes acquainted with Onesimus in jail. And Onesimus gets saved. And it's a tremendous thing. And this small epistle is, as Paul wrote, to have him taken back by Philemon and that. And here's the term. Look in verse 16 of Philemon. Let's start in verse 15. It says, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever." And Paul's looking for restoration there. But look, Onesimus has gotten saved. He says, "Not now as a servant, but above a servant." Why? Because he's gotten saved. "A brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And so this fellow Onesimus, Paul says, he's a brother now. You're to treat him as such. I love that. Now looking at the saying of the just one, look in 1 Peter chapter 3, and let me very quickly show you a verse talking about Christ being the just one. And if you mark this, I'm going to give you a verse here that is wonderfully suited for one verse soul winning. You have a limited amount of time. Maybe you'll remember one place to go in the New Testament. Maybe you want to write this down on a card. Like, I have different cards in my pockets, all kinds of different things in it, receipts and everything else in here. Got some follow-up visits we were doing, got some different things here. I have some cards I'm working on memory verses with that I have in and I go over. Maybe you could put together and say you would have this with you, this portion of scripture. If you would look there, and I'll tell you what it is, just say, I always flip it. 1 Peter 3:18, I believe. Hey, 1 Peter 3, and look in verse 18. "For Christ also hath," how many times? "Once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And so you have the gospel here. Now, here's some things about it, and you look at it, talking about the just one. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Here's a basic question I posed to somebody. Suppose I'm talking to you, Wesley, and I just met you, and I just had time to show you this verse. I said, I want to show you something about Jesus, because it's important you know who he is and why he came. Okay? So the Bible says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Now, I've changed how I do this a little bit, because people's Bible knowledge has disappeared. And I used to ask, many years ago, I used to ask, did Jesus Christ ever sin? And it was, you would, universally, people knew that he had not. Now people want to debate. You just opened the door for debate. Well, I'm not sure, you know, something on the History Channel said, you know, and all this nonsense. It really gets wild. So I don't care. There's enough controversy when you're doing spiritual battle. It's not really smart to kick the doors open for it. And so what I do instead with this, I tell people, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." But here's what you need to know about Wes. You need to know that Jesus wasn't suffering for his own sins because he never did sin. Then I'll quote a couple verses on it. If you don't have those ready to quote, that's fine. You can just say that statement. Somebody, Jesus never suffered for sins. And I might talk to him. He was, you know, all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible says that he was made to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I may quote some verses, but you may not have those, and that's fine. But you could say, with the authority and truth of Scripture behind your statement, Jesus never sinned. It's a remarkable thing about him. The Bible talks about it a lot. Jesus Christ never sinned. So understanding that, Wes, Christ hath also once suffered for sins. Well, if he didn't sin, why did he suffer? And then I'll talk to a man, what it means by suffering is when he was crucified. I'll ask him this kind of question. You ever seen a picture of what Jesus was supposed to look like? And by the way, I don't call him John Lennon on the cross. I'm teaching you people when I do that, all right? This is home turf. Because of the way that he looks like a 6'2" white hippie is what he looks like in the drawings. Okay, nothing. This is a Jewish man, really? Have you ever looked at the drawings? I don't think so. But anyway, I would say to him, have you ever seen little pictures of the cross and they have Jesus and, you know, there'll be some blood coming out? Most people have. And I'll say to him, that's not what he looked like. He suffered so badly, I said, you can't even tell he's a man. That Roman crucifixion, they butchered him. Why? He was suffering, this horrible suffering, because of sins. But Jesus didn't sin. So you want to guess whose sins he suffered for? Okay, and that's almost 100% the answer right there. What he said is ours. You see, I couldn't hear him. He's under conviction. He can't talk loud right now. But that's almost always the answer. And that's exactly what people do. Ours, or I don't know, which is fine. That opens the door. But if they say ours, invariably, you say ours, I'll say, that's very true. He did, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But let me ask you something. Do you know that you have sinned? Answer me truthfully. Your mama's sitting right back there. She can let you. Yeah, he answered that loudly. You know, yes. Don't talk to mom. Just take my word for it. Okay. Then you know you've sinned. If somebody has trouble with that, we live in a very biblically deprived time. I'd say sin. Okay, have you ever known something was wrong to do and you went ahead and did it anyway? I thought so. And imagine if you've done that just with what you know, how you might have broken God's law with stuff you don't even know. So you've sinned, right? So Jesus did not die for his sins, and you accurately said he died for ours. Let me ask you a stronger question. Have you ever thought about the fact that it wasn't just ours, but he died for your sins? And that means both that your sins put him on the cross, and what he did on the cross is enough to pay for your sins. You see this? You have one verse. One verse here. You just talk to him like this all day long. And then I'll go on with that. He hath once suffered for sins. And then it says here, Wesley, the just for the unjust. Someone who's just, it's talking about them being just in God's eyes. They're right with God completely. Well, Jesus is the only one who's ever lived that could be called completely just or completely right with God. So the just is talking about Jesus. Want to guess who the unjust are? Right? Would that be you? So let's see what it said. Christ once suffered for sins. So he suffered for your sins particularly. The just for the unjust. He literally died in your place. Look at the reason why he did. Look at the language of it. Now I'll be showing him the Bible or something like this or just talking to him according to the situation. That he might bring us to God. Forgive this. I know I'm using an inanimate object here with this. But it serves the purpose for this. That coaster is sitting there and it cannot get from the organ to the pulpit on its own. I know that seems a little silly. It cannot do it. It doesn't have the capacity. So it is dependent for someone to bring it over here. For Christ hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, because we couldn't get to God on our own. You may want to, but you can't. You may think it's a good idea, but you can't. And the reason why you can't is because of those sins we were talking about. He was in the choir, so he says, what sins are you talking about, right? But you see where you're going with this. He did, they might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. And that's what happened. He died, was buried, but quickened by the Spirit. He didn't stay dead. That's a wonderful thing, because he didn't just overcome death for himself and didn't even primarily overcome death for himself. He overcame death for you. You see what that is? It's a gospel in one verse. And you can just take that and talk to people about it. So he said, Brother Saul. And then he talks about the just one. And then the final thing I wanted to show you tonight is verses 3 through 13. Now that should scare you as the last point of the message. But actually it isn't. Here's a statement for that. That whole passage. This passage encompasses all the truths we've learned in the chapter and many more I've not touched on. But here's how I put it down. First of all, Brother Saul. Don't forget that brotherhood. Second of all, the just one. And how we talk about witnessing and wisdom. And then if you take all of verses 3 through 13, I put that down this way. Never get tired of your testimony. Never get tired of your testimony. I know as a church, you've had me as a pastor for a long time. I know some of you have heard enough about the hay wagon outside of Middletown, Ohio, and my cousin giving me the gospel. You can tell it in your sleep, and you go to sleep when I tell it. I know it. I get that. I know you want to say you were out there on the wagon. Yeah. Hey, we've heard it, right? I get it. But I don't get over it. I get excited about it. You believe how many times in the last 2 weeks I have talked to somebody and said, let me tell you about the first time the gospel came to me. Let me tell you how good God was and what he did with it. Don't ever get over the fact that you're saved. Don't get over the fact that you have a testimony. Oh, you say, well, it's not the testimony, it's the gospel. If your testimony is told right, it'll involve the gospel. It doesn't center on you. It centers on him and how good he is and the way he can save the lost. And it opens the door for you to get the scripture to people. Don't get tired of your testimony. Don't get tired of the fact that you're saved. You say, oh, I've been saved. No, what are you talking about? You just casually say you don't have to go to hell? And I'm not being harsh towards you. I'm not being derogatory. You know, in my terminology, I call those of you who've had the blessing and have been fortunate to be raised in church and raised with Christian families. I think that's awesome. I think it's great. I call you thoroughbreds. So are you putting us down with that? I don't know. If you have a really fine racehorse, you call them thoroughbred. Are you insulting me? No. But there's a couple things I worry about with you about. One is, you've just known the Lord so long, you've gotten used to it. Just take it for granted. And by the way, if you don't watch that stuff, you'll get to some point in your life, and you'll exit stage left. You'll end up in all kinds of problems with your flesh and with sin like you never meant to, because you think you've got it under control. And you've got to be dependent upon God. The old me scares me. The early me scares me. Some of you, the early you was, if you have to be in, you know it, clap your hands. I love that. But you better let the fact that you are flesh put a holy fear in you that makes you go towards the Lord. You better let the fact that your flesh cause you to treasure and pray over your marriage and your family. Why? Because there's a divisive and destructive devil who loves to attack. Oh, I want you to hear this. Never get tired of your testimony. It says in the book of Psalms, summarizes it well. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Don't you be afraid to let people know that you belong to the Lord. I love when I see a family or a couple praying before they eat. They'll be out and you can tell they're returning thanks. They're giving thanks to God. Sometimes I'll hear a scriptural conversation. I don't go intruding into the people most of the time. But sometimes I just go by and say, hey, appreciate you acknowledging the Lord. Appreciate you thanking the Lord. Yeah, see, it just encourages people. Why? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Don't ever get tired of your testimony. Don't ever get tired of it. But I'll tell you the way you don't get tired of it. You stay reinforced in the scripture. you tell other people about Christ, because that rejuvenates it all the time. And just take time to think about it. Different times I've taken both my boys by the little bitty Northside Chapel First Church of God in that little side building where I got saved before we added on the main auditorium, big auditorium that's there now. And I've sat there and I said, right there's where your daddy got saved. Right there's where things changed. There it is. I said to him, everything that we have as a family that's worth any value comes from this book. Don't ever get tired of your discipline. Let me pray with you tonight. Father, thank you for your people. Their good interest in the word tonight. God, help us to live this in a way that is very pleasing to you, please. Amen. Let's stand together. We have a song invitation. Why don't you come tonight? Come just thank the Lord for something tonight. Just move your feet. Bow your knees. Get involved and learn. Teach yourself to be responsive to the preaching, to the teaching of the word of God.